If you don't have a handout, there's a bunch of them back on the little podium. Somebody can maybe pass them out, or you can go back there and grab one. Praise the Lord, we've made it. I think we've almost been at this for a year. I don't exactly remember when we started, but this is our journey through the book, Journey Through the Bible, People of the Book series. And we've come now to the final book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. I'm excited. I hope that this study has been as profitable to you as it has for me. I've really enjoyed the past year. This has by far been the best Sunday school class of instruction I've ever been a part of. I just have absolutely loved getting to know God's Word better, learning how all the parts and the pieces of the Old Testament work together, how they all point us to Christ. And so I'm really pleased that we're doing this. Before we start, I want to pray and ask the Lord's help and give him thanks for this this kind of milestone as we get ready to enter the New Testament in this Sunday school hour in the coming weeks. So let's pray together. Father, we do give you thanks, and we recognize that it is your faithfulness to us as your people that has enabled us to study your word this past year and to learn the message of the Old Testament. Father, we give you thanks for your scripture and for the Old Testament, which points us in every place to the person and work of Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that we have the privilege to gather here this morning. We thank you that we have shelter from the weather outside, that we have relative peace within our midst, and we give you thanks for all those things. We ask in this hour that you would illuminate our minds. Holy Spirit, come and give us understanding into your word. Inflame our hearts with love for Christ and with reverence and awe for your great name. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can see on your outline that I've given you, we're going to tackle this book under two general headings, kind of a play off of the word Malachi, which means my messenger. We're going to consider the messenger, and then we're going to consider the message. So first then, Malachi. The Hebrew word Malachi means my messenger. And some of you may know this, there's a little bit of dispute within the scholarly community about whether or not the word Malachi is the proper name of the author of this book or a description of his function. In other words, some speculate perhaps that Ezra or Nehemiah may have been the author of this book and that the title, My Messenger, describes the function of one of those men as they come with this prophetic oracle. I think even some Jewish tradition holds that Ezra was the author of this book. I don't see that as the case. It's my conviction that Malachi was a man, that this is his proper name. One of the reasons I think that is because within the Old Testament prophets, this kind of introductory formula, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by the hand of Malachi, that kind of a formula, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, it always, in every other case, is followed by the proper name of the prophet who gave the oracle. So I just think, for that reason and others, though, I do think Malachi is the name of the prophet who gave the oracle, who delivered this oracle to the people of Israel. Now, we know almost nothing of this prophet except that he was used by the Lord to bring this message to the people of Israel in his day. And his is the last prophetic voice in Israel until the coming of John the Baptist. Okay, we need to consider John the Baptist as an Old Testament prophet, an Old Covenant prophet, but Malachi is the last written prophetic word that God gives to his people until the coming of John the Baptist. And that would be almost a 400-year period of time, I think even 400-plus years, between Malachi's prophecy and the coming of John the Baptist. When did Malachi live and prophesy? What's sort of his context? The precise date of Malachi's prophecy is really kind of difficult to pinpoint. for a couple reasons. Unlike other prophets, in the book of Malachi, there aren't those kind of time signatures that mark a lot of the prophetic writings. In the second year of the reign of so-and-so, the word of the Lord came to such and such a prophet. You don't find any of that in the book of Malachi. And for those reasons, it's a little bit more difficult to pinpoint exactly when the prophet prophesied. However, it's widely agreed, and I think almost undisputed, that Malachi was first a post-exilic prophet. That means he was a prophet to the people after they had been delivered out of the Babylonian captivity and brought back into the land of Jerusalem. He prophesied to post-exilic Jerusalem, and this was most likely sometime in the mid to late 5th century BC. If you're like me, you have trouble figuring out what are the years of the 5th century BC. I don't know why I can't do it. I can do it after Christ. I can't do it before. So if you have trouble, that's about 450 BC, around that period of time, and probably close, you know, from 450 maybe to like 420 BC. That's the most likely date of Malachi's ministry as a prophet. So if you put that, to kind of put that in perspective, that's roughly 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah prophesied. Those were the last two prophets we considered. So 100 years after them comes Malachi, and it's about 75 years after the temple had been basically finished and temple worship was most likely reinstituted at this point. So there's been about a 75-year period of time where the temple worship has been going on after the people have come out of exile. That's going to be important. I hope I'll be able to show why as we go on. But that's sort of when the prophet lived and prophesied. And what about the context? What was life like in post-exilic Jerusalem when the prophet prophesied? In my own study of this book, I found it fascinating to see the parallels between what we find in Malachi and what you find in Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah, but Nehemiah especially. That's partly because Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries with Malachi. So the historical context of Malachi's prophecy are the events that are unfolding in the book of Nehemiah. So considering that Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries with Malachi, we get a glimpse into the physical and the spiritual conditions of post-exilic Jerusalem from Nehemiah's writing. And so to state it simply, conditions in Jerusalem during the prophet's ministry were less than perfect. I just have a couple things about that. Listen, though the Lord had brought back the exiles from captivity and had restored them to the land of promise, they found themselves still to be slaves there. Listen to Nehemiah 9, 36 to 38. Behold, this is Nehemiah praying to the Lord. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. They were slaves in Jerusalem. Though temple worship had been restored, the priesthood was lax, corrupt, and the people had withheld their tithe and contributions from the house of God. Though the people had recommitted themselves to God's law and the terms of the Mosaic covenant, many men had forsaken their lawful marriages and yoked themselves to foreign women, something explicitly condemned by God in his law. And these are just a couple of the sort of physical conditions, their slavery and their spiritual condition. The priesthood was lax and corrupt, and because of it, the people were perishing. They were really involved in all kinds of sin, and we'll see some of that in this book. So that's just a little bit about the messenger, his name, the meaning of his name, and his context. So now let's move on to consider the message of Malachi. So the message of Malachi is structured around six disputes between Yahweh of hosts and his people. And these disputes follow a pretty predictable pattern. It's fairly observable in your text. The pattern is this: the Lord makes an assertion, the people respond, usually in the form of a question, and then, or you could call it an objection, the people make an objection kind of in the form of a question, and then the Lord will make another statement, a following statement that's going to prove why their objection is false. That's sort of how this whole book unfolds. It unfolds in six different cycles of disputes. And you can see this pattern really clearly if you look, open your Bible to Malachi, and look at chapter 1, verse 2. You can see this pattern super clear right in this first couple verses. Malachi 1, verse 2 and 3, maybe. Listen, it says, "I have loved you, says the Lord." There's the original statement by Yahweh. "But you say, how have you loved us?" The Lord responds, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." So there you kind of see, and it goes on from there, but there you see just that, what I mean by disputes and the sort of the form of that dispute. And so this book breaks down into six of those disputes, and they're recognizable because of that introductory pattern. And we'll see some of those as we go along. I've given you the outline of Malachi in your handout according to those six disputes. You'll see that that second dispute is a lengthier portion of Scripture, and it can really be subdivided under those two headings that I've provided for you. But as we look at these disputes, there is tons of rich theology in this book. I've really come to love the book of Malachi. It's in the running for my favorite Old Testament book, surprisingly. I've really come to like it. I've seen more of Christ in it as I keep reading it, and I hope to bring some of that out. But I love the book. There's just lots and lots that it offers. What I want to try to do is summarize each of these disputes for you, kind of giving what I think is a summary statement of them, trying to show some of the theology in them. And then I want to come back and I want to give a unified and the single unified message of the book of Malachi after I kind of look at the parts of it. And then we're going to look at pointers to Christ and make some practical applications. But in this section, I'm just going to be summarizing for you these disputes. So if you have your Bible and you want to try to follow along, some of them are short enough that you could probably even almost, you know, you can't read through it as I'm saying these things, but you could follow along very easily in your Bible, I think. So the first dispute, which is from chapter 1, verse 2 to verse 5, the idea here is the discriminating love of God that results in the salvation of Israel and the condemnation of the wicked. Discriminating love, electing love. The Apostle Paul uses this text to demonstrate that God has a purpose and an election. He loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. So in this dispute, the Lord's love for Israel is seen in his determination to do them good and to show them good. Your eyes shall see this, and you will say, "Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." He's not just going to do them good, he's going to show them. He's going to make them see the good that he does for them. This love that he has for Israel is discriminating. Jacob was chosen and blessed, while Esau, his twin, was rejected and forsaken. While God dealt severely with Israel for their sin, he had nevertheless remembered them in his mercy and upheld them according to his promise, while Edom had been destroyed and would so remain. The Lord is determined to show his elect people their privileged position to the praise of the glory of his grace. Okay? I hope that term discriminating love is not offensive to anyone. I think it's exactly the kind of love that God shows to his people. It's discriminating. God loves all mankind, but he loves his people in a discriminating way. Okay, and I can answer questions about that if you have some, if we have time at the end. The second dispute, chapter 1, verse 6 to 2:9. Here again, this is the longest dispute section. It deals with the priesthood and the corruption of the priesthood and the corruption of the people that flowed out of the corruption of the priesthood. Though the Lord was a father and master to his people, and especially to the priests, they had dishonored and despised his name by offering unacceptable sacrifices upon his altar and polluted food upon his table. Their sacrifices had become a stench in the nose of God, and he took no pleasure in them. Their sacrifices had become, and the Lord would rather the doors of the temple, this is amazing, he would rather the doors of the temple be shut. Chapter 1, verse 10. Oh, that there were someone among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. He would rather the doors of the temple be shut than for his priests to offer unacceptable worship and continue to profane the name of the Lord. In this section that I'm talking about, the second dispute, the name of the Lord, it comes up over and over and again, especially in verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 14, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. The priests had defiled the name of the Lord by offering defiled sacrifices on his altar. Instead of being a source of blessing and life to the people of God, the priests had defiled the covenant of Levi, a covenant that God says was supposed to be a covenant of life and peace for the people. They defiled the covenant of Levi and become a cause of cursing to the nation. The lips of a priest were to guard knowledge, we're told, and people were to seek instruction from his mouth, but they had turned aside from the way and caused many to stumble by their instruction. The priests had no doubt fallen back into the pre-exilic sin of worshiping and serving God in vain, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And remember, this indictment against Jerusalem through the prophet Malachi, this is post-exilic Jerusalem. Like this is like, we've seen this before. It's horrifying. Like, the people just keep going back to their wicked ways. We'll see what's God's answer to that. What's God's solution? We're going to learn about that too. So that's the second dispute, the defilement of the priesthood and their corrupting of the covenant of Levi that was supposed to be a covenant of life and peace. They defiled the name of the Lord, and they had caused the people to stumble. So the third dispute now, chapter 2, 10 to 16. Though the sons of Jacob, which is corporate Israel in this context, enjoyed unparalleled privileges as the recipients of the Lord's covenant love, it's kind of calling back to the first dispute, they had violated his covenant and yoked themselves to foreign wives once again. It's brought up, they'd done this once again. In Nehemiah, you hear him say, Solomon, he took many foreign wives. Didn't we learn anything from Solomon? Like I said, the context is the same. The people that Malachi is speaking to is that same people. And he says, you've broken God's covenant. You've been faithless to his covenant. You've yoked yourselves to foreign wives once again. Rather than enjoying the wives of their youth, the men of Judah and Jerusalem were covering their own garments with violence by what I think is probably akin to what we call no-fault divorce. They've divorced their covenant wives to whom they swore fidelity in the presence of God. Moreover, they covered the Lord's altar with tears because he would not accept their sacrifices under these conditions. You see the people in Malachi weeping. Why are we unacceptable? Why will you not accept our offerings? Why do you despise our offerings? And Malachi says, because you're living in open sin. Like, you're impure. Your lives are unholy. So he calls them to repentance. No longer be faithless. Stop despising the covenant of the Lord. That's the third dispute. The fourth dispute, chapter 2, 17 to 3, 12. The Lord is wearied by the people's words, who accuse him of delighting in the prosperity of the wicked and being indifferent towards injustice. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking the question, where is the God of justice? They'd wearied the Lord. The people's cry for the God of justice to come are met by the promise of his coming. Look, if you have your Bible, look at Malachi 2, 17. See how it ends in they ask the question, where is the God of justice? Look how God answers. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, who's that? The God of justice. You sought the God of justice. Behold, he is coming. He will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Right? Where's the God of justice? He's coming. But who can endure the day of his coming? The people's cry for the God of justice to come are met by the promise of his coming. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Yet, in great mercy, he will not first come as a consuming, but as a refining fire. It says he will sit as a refiner, talking about the Lord, the messenger of the covenant to come. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, and those who remain as dross among the people will be cut off for their wickedness. That's the fourth dispute. The fifth dispute, chapter 3, 6 to 12. The children of Jacob have robbed God through their incomplete tithe and contributions for his house. And yet, because of God's unchanging character and purpose, here's one of our memory verses. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I take that reference to not consumed to sort of hearken back to what he just said a few minutes ago. He's going to come and sit as a refiner, not a consuming flame, but a refining flame at this point. The children of Jacob, God's elect, he's unchanging in his purpose toward them. Therefore, they're not consumed. The children of Jacob have robbed God through their incomplete tithe and contributions for his house, yet because of his unchanging character and purpose, the Lord calls his people to return to him that he might shower them with blessings. Listen to this. Bring in the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. It's amazing to me. The Lord says, put me to the test. How are you going to do that? Repent from your sin. You're withholding the tithe. Bring in the full tithe, and I'm going to pour down from heaven blessing from you. Think about this. I wonder if I have time to get into this. The way this works, He says later, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear. The people during this period of time are experiencing like famine and drought. The land is not producing, the crops are not coming. And the Lord's saying, still, though you think, if you bring in the full tithe, see, they're withholding the full tithe so that they can keep back more so that their families can live, right? They're saying, the thinking of the Israelites, if I bring God the full tithe, I don't have anything left. So I'm going to take care of me, and I'm going to withhold my own, and I'll give the Lord whatever I can at the end of the day. And he says, no. Bring me the full tithe, and I'll open up heaven. I'll rebuke the devourer, and I'll pour down mercies and blessings upon your head. I mean, isn't that the same idea that Jesus is teaching his disciples? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, what things? The food you need, the clothes you wear, all these things will be added to you because your God, he knows that you have need of them. Obedience to the Lord is so vital, and Malachi here challenges the people. Bring in the full tithe, the Lord says, and I'll pour on your head blessing. I'll maybe make a point of that when we get to applications, but I love this little section of Malachi. I think it's an excellent, at least a principle for how we ought to think about our own tithing, right? We can't make a one-for-one here, I don't think, but there is a principle here. Seek first the Lord and his ways. Offer what he has asked for, and he will bless the rest. The sixth dispute now, chapter 3, verse 16 to chapter 4, verse 3. Though the Lord has made such gracious promises and even challenged the people to put him to the test, there is yet some who have spoken hard words against the Lord, denying that he will reward the righteous or punish the wicked. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You've said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. The Lord says, these are hard words against me. Yet, again, the Lord, in fact, does remember those who fear him. And he has their names written in a book of remembrance before him. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord said, the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a son spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. The Lord does take account of the righteous, and he does remember those who fear his name. The distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him, will be made plain on the day of fire and judgment. That day will set the wicked ablaze, leaving them neither root nor branch. But for those who fear the Lord, wonderful verse, chapter 4, verse 2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. I think I make this point somewhere else. The Son of Righteousness here, notice it's S-U-N, Son of Righteousness. The idea is the day of judgment, he says it's coming, burning like an oven. All the arrogant and the evildoers will be stubble. There's a contrast here. The same day of judgment that burns up the wicked brings healing, the sun that brings the burning like an oven, that same Son of Righteousness, in other words, that day of righteousness will bring healing to those who fear the name of the Lord. Destruction to the wicked and healing to the righteous. That's the day of the Lord. For those who are in Christ, a day of blessing. For those who are outside of Christ, a day when they will be burned up and they will become ashes under the soles of the feet of the righteous. So these are the six disputes that make up the book of Malachi. And we could, and I sort of did, make practical applications from each of them. They could each be taken individually, and there's tons that we could learn from those six disputes about our proneness to sin and questioning God and the way he responds. There's tons and tons and tons of things that we could learn from each of those six disputes individually. But I don't think they were given individually. I think they make up a unified and singular message. And so I've attempted to try to summarize that message for you in a way that I hope captures the message of this book. And sort of like as I'm summarizing, I hope that you hear so many echoes to the New Testament, things that are going to become plain as day when you turn one page over and begin reading Matthew. Like, there's so much here that anticipates the coming of Christ, and I hope I've captured some of that in this summary. So if we're to ask ourselves, like, what maybe is the main theme, or what's the main message of Malachi? It's something as simple as this: how God's chosen people worship and live their lives matters to God. Like, it really matters to God how we worship as his people and how we live as his people. Because God has concern for the glory of his name, because God has concern for the glory of his name, he has a great concern for the purity of his worship and his people. That's sort of, in a nutshell, what I think the message of this book is. But it's way more than that. Instead of guarding the worship of God by rejecting polluted offerings and excluding defiled members, the priests had defiled his worship, accepting blemished offerings and failing to instruct and rebuke the people from God's law. We've looked at all that already. The defiled priests led to defiled people, like priests, like people. Adultery, sorcery, false swearing, withholding wages, oppressing the widow and fatherless, and thrusting aside the sojourner. All those things are mentioned in Malachi 3:5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. So all these sins had marked the people of Israel because the priesthood became defiled. They weren't instructing in the law of God, and the people then were going and doing as they pleased, and they were following after all their sinful desires. But right in the middle of this prophecy, that's kind of, I think, those two things, the connection between the purity of the priesthood and the purity of the people, the defilement of the priesthood and the defilement of the people, right in the middle of this prophecy, and I think shrouded in typical Old Testament shadows, Malachi delivers the good news of his prophecy. Behold, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight is coming. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. That's chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. The purified priesthood would lead to a purified people offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, we could add, through Jesus Christ. The promise of this future blessing The blessing of the purified priesthood through the messenger of the covenant, and then the acceptable worship being given by the people. The promise of that future blessing was evidence of the Lord's unchanging love for the children of Jacob. Verses chapter 3, verse 8. Those who feared the Lord and looked forward to the promised purification returned to the Lord in repentance and faith. Chapter 3, 16 and 17. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and their names were written in a book. Though their reward would be hidden for a time, they would be spared on the day of wrath and instead find healing in the rising sun of righteousness. The Lord secures, this is sort of in now in a nutshell, the Lord secures the purity of his worship, and we could say, and the glory of his name. The Lord secures the purity of his worship and people through the refining fire of his future messenger. And I think that message so clearly points us to Christ. And I'm going to hopefully show you a couple places at least where. So that's what I think the message of Malachi is all about. It's about the concern that God has for the glory of his name, which he has put upon his people. And so when the defiled priests make defiled people, God is angered. But he promises not to leave his chosen ones in that condition. He's going to send a purifier who's going to purify the priesthood, who's going to enable them to offer acceptable sacrifices and worship, and he's going to get glory for his name in that way. That's what I think the book is all about. So that's my summary of it. Now let's consider for a few moments pointers to Christ. So how does the book of Malachi point us to Christ? And I think I've already said this. The longer I've spent in this book, the more I've seen Christ everywhere in it. And I think it's whether that's by a direct prophecy or some kind of a type or shadow, and I'm going to point you to a couple. I think the most obvious reference, and you could almost say it's explicit, I think it is really, but chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. Is that Christ? That one's not Christ. That one's John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. This is the Lord speaking. I'm sending my messenger, one who's going to prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, the God of justice, will suddenly come to his temple. And then this is a reference to the same person. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. The messenger of the covenant that follows the messenger who prepares the way is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's made explicit in the New Testament. We could go to any of the Gospels, at least the Synoptics. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judah, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah." Mentioned other places as well, but Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Or we could go to Luke. Or we'll just stop in Mark right here, because it's just the next one. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet. This is interesting. He says Isaiah, and then he actually does end up quoting Malachi as well, but he only mentions Isaiah. As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one, that's Malachi, and then this is Isaiah. Behold, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist himself said, you know, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the messenger of the bridegroom, and when he comes, I must decrease and he must increase, and that joy is fulfilled. John the Baptist is clearly the messenger sent to prepare the way for Christ. And Christ then, in this verse, is in the second half. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. There's a lot of references that maybe come to mind there. I think of the triumphal entry, when he comes to the temple, and what does he come doing? Overturning the tables. In that sense, I think he's purifying the temple. I think further than that, though, he's going to purify the temple and purify the sons of Levi through the shedding of his blood and the pouring out of his spirit. But that's at least one, probably the most explicit reference to Christ, maybe. I mean, all these are pretty obvious. Chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, I think I've already mentioned this, kind of the purifying work of Christ on the sons of Levi, which are just, that's in this context, I think it's a symbolic way of speaking of what all Christians will become under the new covenant. But the sons of Levi, who are the priests, they're purified by the work of Christ so that they themselves would be acceptable and their offerings would be acceptable. I think Peter picks up this theme in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Listen to this. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it's stated in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I mean, there it is again too, right? They won't be put to shame. The day of the Lord will reveal and bring healing to the sons of God. Though they experience temporary struggles and strifes and persecutions, the Lord remembers those who fear his name, and they won't be put to shame. I think that's a reference to the work of Christ. Also in chapter 4, 2, I've sort of mentioned this one already as well. The Son of Righteousness. This reference to the Son of Righteousness here, I've already said, it's a figure of the burning instrument of judgment which burns the wicked, but healing brings healing to those who fear the Lord. This is recorded, I think, in Luke chapter 1, in the prophecy of Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, in the prophecy that he gave when his mouth was open, his tongue was loosed, and you, child, he's talking about his son John the Baptist, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Son of Righteousness, sunrise from on high, who will bring light and life to the world. We're singing, I thought I saw today, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I mean, that song sees Malachi as a direct pointer to hail the Son of Righteousness, life and light to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. That's a sweet song. I love that song. So those are some pointers to Christ. I'm going to move on to applications for the sake of time. There's a lot of practical applications we could draw from this book, but I think I have maybe three or four here. First of all, I've already said it matters to God how we worship him. In Malachi 1, 6 to 10, God is so outraged at the sacrifices that are being brought that are not according to his word that he says, shut the doors so that no one would kindle a fire in vain. The regulative principle of worship is so important. We don't offer to God what we think is acceptable. We offer to God what he says is acceptable and nothing else. It wasn't that the priests had stopped bringing even lambs and goats and this and that. It was that they were bringing defiled lambs and goats and sacrifices. They were going halfway, in a sense, right? They're still bringing sort of the right form, but not to the letter what God demands for his worship. The regulative principle of worship states that only what God prescribes is acceptable to him for worship. And we need to see that he really cares about his worship. Jesus talked about worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And so it is that the priests, who were supposed to instruct the people not only in how to worship God, but how to live their lives, their defiled character led to the defiling of the people. And so our worship, the way we worship God has practical implications for how we live our lives. If we're not worshiping God according to his word, are we living our lives according to his word? Probably not. So we should, maybe the application is guard. Let us guard the worship of God and seek always to govern this church according to the word of God. Second application, reformation requires more than external restraints. We need to be refined and purified by the messenger of the covenant. So I'm actually getting this application more from Nehemiah than Malachi, though I'm using the message of Malachi and the necessity of a purified priesthood to sort of see the application from Nehemiah. When I was reading Nehemiah in preparation for this Sunday school, I couldn't help but feel, you know, the life of Nehemiah. He comes from King Artaxerxes. He comes to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the city. He's set up as sort of like a governor, and he leads the city in many wonderful reforms. Like, he's a reformer. And for a period of time, he's in Jerusalem for about 12 years, and then he goes back to King Artaxerxes, and while he's away, things just sort of go downhill quick. And then he comes back, and he makes more reforms. And some actually speculate that Malachi was written in that interim period when Nehemiah had come, and then he had left, and Malachi prophesies, and then Nehemiah comes back. Some think that, I don't know how I feel about that, but the point is, you read Nehemiah and you can't help but feel like all of his reforms, though they're commendable, they're all external restraints. Like, he even says he tore the hair out of one guy's head who was a priest who's offering false worship. Like, he's so angry. But all of his restraints, they just overwhelmingly feel external. And the point is this, the priests lapse into complacency and corruption in a short time. After he wasn't there, like, stringently enforcing these reforms, the people, they just go down so quickly. And so the point is this, we need a pure priest, one who's undefiled, separate from sin, and able to cleanse not only the flesh, but the conscience and the heart, so that we can offer acceptable worship to God. In the new covenant, Christ not only provides forgiveness of sins, but he writes the law of God on the heart of believers, so that now we're not only forgiven for our past sins and failures and our future sins and failures, but we're actually striving by the new heart within us to conform our lives to the law of God. And without that, reformation is totally pointless. Like, no external restraints, though commendable in some way, will never produce genuine reformation. Reformation has to come through spiritual revival and renewal. Application number three. This comes out of the fourth and maybe the sixth dispute. Don't ever get caught thinking there's no point in serving God. He doesn't care. I'm doing the right things and nothing seems to be going my way. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that God does not remember the righteous or punish the wicked. He remembered those who feared his name. Their names were written in a book of remembrance before them, and he promised them, I will come and get you. You will be part of my treasured possession when I come on that day. Don't forget that in this life we will have tribulation. But fear not, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Peter says, Blessed be God, who according to his mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that you've already received? No, for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the testing of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? Like, there is temporal benefits that come to the people of God sometimes. Maybe we can say we should hope for them. But we must never conclude, when temporal benefits don't follow our obedience, that God takes no regard for the righteous or that he has no concern about the wicked. It's not true. And it wearies God when we think that way. We must guard our hearts against being discouraged by our temporal situation and circumstances. And then finally, I think I've already made this point. The tithing principle that I think it can be found in Malachi 3, 6 to 12. I'll just kind of state again. In the book of Proverbs, we give the Lord of our first fruits, and then your barns will be full. Same thing here. We don't offer to God the leftovers of our salary. We need to be sure that we're cutting God's portion off the top and living on the rest, not the other way around. Okay? Maybe somebody has a question or will argue against that principle. That's okay. I'll try to. I think tithing is absolutely a biblical requirement, and I think this gives us a principle. We give to the Lord off the top, and then we look for his blessing on the rest. So those are some of my applications. I'm going to leave maybe a couple minutes for questions. If you're wondering why I didn't touch the Elijah thing, I can answer that question maybe in a moment. The last two verses of the book: remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I command him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He'll turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Some speculate that we're still waiting for Elijah. I don't think we need to do that, since in the Gospel of Luke and other places, but I just have one verse that I think is fairly clear on the issue. When the angel announces the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah, this is exactly what he says to him. He will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the people, for the Lord, a people prepared. Elijah has come, Jesus said, and he came in John the Baptist. So I'm going to end there, and then there's time for questions. So questions, comments, thoughts. Pastor Ben. Yeah.
Just saying, God, it's the last word from God.
Yeah.
It's the last word from God.
Yeah.
Until 400 years.
Yeah.
Is this book really important for first century?
Yeah, I think so. I probably won't be able to answer your question sufficiently. I think so. I think there's so many pointers to Christ. The fact that the book ends with a proclamation of Elijah coming, and then you turn the page and John the Baptist is on the scene. Like, at least we who have the full New Testament canon and we know the teaching of Christ, I mean, we ought to see the connections clearly. The disciples, I mean, it's clear from other places in scriptures that they weren't getting it. Like the Lord was continually teaching them. And so it's not as if it was so obvious. Like the priests come to John the Baptist and they ask him, "Are you Elijah?" And he even says, "No." What do we make of that? I mean, I'll answer. I guess I think John the Baptist is answering the question, "Are you Elijah raised from the dead?" And he's saying, "No, I'm not. I know I'm not raised from the dead. I'm not Elijah in that sense." He didn't understand perhaps his prophetic role at that point. But Jesus clearly says John the Baptist was Elijah. Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever pleased him. And I think the commentator, the writer even says, and he spoke of John the Baptist. So, Blake. Yeah. Well, I would first point out the misquoting of John 3:16 and say it doesn't say for God so loved the world so that whoever believes in him should not perish. It says God so loved the world and he gave his son. So the demonstration of God's general love can be seen in the sending of the son to be an atonement. Now, does that atonement cover all? That's another question. But the sending of the son is the demonstration of God's love for mankind when he provides a substitute. In terms of just the fact that God has a discriminating love, the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, he says, what shall we say to these things, talking after the golden chain? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, if something can separate you from the love of Christ, it doesn't seem to be the kind of love that he has for his elect people, which secures their eternal destiny. In other words, there has to be a kind of love that's something other than saving, because the saving love of God results in the final salvation of his people. And not all people are saved. So it seems logical that it's a discriminatory love. And other people have argued things like, you discriminate in your love all the time. You are called to love one another, but you certainly love your wife in ways that's not like the way you love someone else's wife, right? Like there's a difference. There's a discriminatory aspect to our love, and that's not sinful. That's all. All right. Thank you. God bless.